commit our way to you this morning as we begin a new short series of study in your word. We ask for your blessing upon it. May you move our hearts to have the kind of heart that you have for people and for the church and churches. Lord, we pray for the Cameroon ministry and for the city of Dishong that you would send forth laborers into that harvest field. It's shocking to us, a place of so many thousands of souls and no one there preaching the true word as far as we know. You may have servants there we don't know about, and we thank you for them and pray for that you might send somebody to reinforce them and help them and strengthen them in the work, or to start a new, brand new thing if there's nothing there. Pray for the Andersons' safety as they travel. Lord, we thank you for the Vacation Bible School and pray that you will use the ministry of the Word in the hearts of these young people that came. And then, Lord, we want to pray for the safety and travel and camp this week for our teens as well as the next week when the young men go as well. We give you thanks. We pray now for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I should mention we had contact with over 50 children during the Vacation Bible School, which is much greater than what we've ever had in the past. I don't know what it was last year, but I'm guessing around 30s, something like that. So much better as far as the number of children. We had three or four children make some indication of a profession of faith in the Lord, whether it was new or revised, if you will, or redone. Some of the young ones, it's obviously a little hard to tell how much they're understanding and getting, but all they need is faith like a little child, and so we are thankful for that. Okay. I want to start speaking about the matter of our role as a church in God's program, particularly with respect to evangelism and what is called discipleship and church planting. And I'm going to focus on the last three of those this morning. I thought I would start with a couple of things that are a little different. One is a question just to stir up your minds a little bit here. What would you think if you walked into a church, and this was actually brought to my attention by something that somebody said to me recently. What would you think if you walked into a church and you saw everybody in the church was 70 or older? Say that louder. You don't want to say that. You'd say the church is dying, okay? What if the church was a church with a pastor and deacons in a retirement community? What would you say then? Things aren't always as they first appear, are they? Your initial reaction would probably be like what we've just said, that the church has some problems. It's not doing what it should be doing. It's not evangelizing. It's not reaching out. It's not being loving and friendly to visitors and people. You know, those sorts of things would go through your mind, right? What else might go through your mind if that's not accurate? Newer generations aren't interested in the old style. So would it be just a matter of style then? If they change their style, would that solve the problem? The pastor is boring. Where does it say in the Bible the pastor has to be exciting? What is that just saying? It doesn't say that in the Scriptures. Yeah, the Scriptures, preaching and teaching the Bible can be boring if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you and helping you want to learn it. You have certain negative opinions about this church already. this hypothetical church with a lot of elderly folks in it, no young families, no children. Let me ask you another question. That was all a setup, by the way. What would you think if you walked into a church that only had young people in it? Would you have the same negative opinion? Be honest with me now. Susan? Right. Why do we have such a different opinion about a church that's imbalanced on the older side than we have of a church that's imbalanced on the younger side? Some of us don't have a vastly different opinion, but I wonder if there's something latent in there. If you come to that church and you say, wow, this is a lively church. I mean, this is alive. Things are going on here. Or you go to the church with all the older people and you think, well, this place is dying. Why would you think any different? Both churches are not what they should be. If they're in a normal kind of community where there are a mix of all kinds of people, older and younger and that sort of thing. It's just a food for thought. The reason I say that is because churches or parachurch organizations, which aren't churches, that have such imbalances need to recognize and correct those imbalances. So, just again, food for thought. This is it's just an illustration or test for our thinking. Church planting. I have had a hope for a long time as a church to extend our work into different surrounding regions. And I don't think that that's something that only a large church is allowed to do. I think all of us are called to participate in the work of God in our community and the neighboring communities that have a need for such. I think too often it's the case that we extend the work of the church. I'm thinking of starting a new church by means other than those that are pleasing to God. How many of you have been in a church in which the church has split or had some kind of major upheaval? A split doesn't have to happen over a short period of time either. It can be over a more extended period of time where saints are driven off and another church begins to fill a need that seems to be there because it wasn't being filled by the older church. So that was quite a few of you. How many of you have been involved in a church where there has been a concerted effort to do what the biblical pattern is to start another church, not by a split, but by sending a person, call them an evangelist, missionary, church planter, and doing it, let's say, decently and in order? How many of you have been in a church during the time that you were there that you have been involved in? Okay, there's about three or four of us. And there was many of the other kind. Why is that? The other one's hard work, but it's joyous work. Splitting is hard too, if you've ever been involved in one. But it's not very joyous, is it? So why is it that so many of us that have been in churches, how long have we been in churches here collectively? Hundreds of years, if we add all of us up. Why is it that so few of us have been in a church where something good, like what I've described, has happened, where you specifically said, look, we're here, the next community over has no gospel witness, that has no Bible preaching and teaching church, no church that trains leaders, no church that sets up makes disciples, and we're going to fill that need. Oh, and by the way, we have a few people that live in that area, and we'd be willing to give them up so that we could start a work in that region. So churches, I wonder what the percentage of churches are that have started by splits rather than by a concerted, planned effort to start them in a proper way. I have no statistics. I have no idea. I'm just asking the questions. And the survey revealed what I thought it would reveal based on my knowledge of all of you and of churches around in this area and so on. It's a sad testimony, isn't it? Now, what's the pattern in the New Testament? Church planning is a big pattern in the New Testament. Is there a command in the New Testament to start new churches? Is there a command to start anything that looks like a church, whether the word church is used or not? Matthew 28. Where in Matthew 28 does it say to start new churches? Yeah, the Great Commission. Where does the Great Commission tell us to start new churches, Michael? Everywhere. What does it say? Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 28. Remember, we're trying to answer the question, why in the world are we here? What are we supposed to be as a church? What are we supposed to be concerned about doing? Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Okay. Stop right there. Who has all the authority? What does that mean that he has all the authority? That means that he's the boss. So what he says is what we ought to be doing, right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Okay, so we're going, we're making disciples, we're baptizing, we are teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Where is the church there? By the way, I'm in full agreement with Michael. I'm not picking on him at all. But we're not there yet, because there are some ministries that stop short of church. Okay, they evangelize. They may do some basic discipleship and teaching. They may be going. They may even baptize. But where's the church in that, Michelle? In the church, that last part you said, in the church is where that teaching occurs? where that teaching to observe occurs, and some of the observance has to do with church things like the Lord's table, gathering to hear public teaching of the Word of God. So there's no, I take it that there's no explicit command to start a new church in the New Testament. No explicit command. But it's implicit all throughout this Great Commission. Now, there is a command to make disciples, right? We've got that. There also is a command in the New Testament for disciples to gather in a local church, isn't there? Where is that found? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So if we have a command to make disciples, now what did disciples do? Well, you read further in your Bible and you see disciples gather in a local church, and they're not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. So if you go to a place and you make disciples and you baptize them and you're teaching them and there's no local church, the implication is you have to start one, right? For them to be able to be in obedience to the commands of God, in obedience to God's commands, and to carry out the Great Commission in its full, then there has to be one started so the disciples can follow the gathering command. In other words, it's necessary for there to be a church started for disciples to go to if there is not already one in that place. Now, because of our limitations of finiteness, distance is a problem. And so if you're too far away from a place, you cannot physically be expected to go there to attend the meetings of your local church. If we only had one church in Michigan, it would be very difficult for most of us to attend. So that's why we have local churches in a locality, in a location that we can reach. Let's look at, and related to this, Titus 1:5. So we're supposed to make disciples and plant churches where the disciples can be made and matured. They have to be able to gather in a local church, and so we have to start one if there is not one there already that's doing this sort of thing. There's a deep question as to when it is necessary to start a new one. There's a, by the way, this is a little side rabbit trail since I'm thinking of it, that the whole question that we will deal with at another point is if there are other churches by that name, church in a community, when is it okay to start another church in that community? The history of churches seems to always look something like this, generally. They get started and they're on the rise and they're doing well and they're doctrinally sound, and then after a while they begin to decay. Seminaries too, by the way, the same thing. Colleges. And they decay and then they go off into heresy, and then they... I'm a pessimist on this, but then they can never be recovered. Not always, but not never, never, but usually. And so what do God's people have to do? They have to pull out, go away from that, and start a new one. That's how it's normally gone. For some reason, we find it easier to start a new work rather than to fight it out in the old work if there's denominational or other machinery there that makes it difficult to capture that work back. But we'll have to deal with that at some other point. Look at Titus 1:5. Paul says that for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then he gives the qualifications for those who are able to be elders. So he's told to set in order churches that need pastors. The implication was that these churches were incomplete and not graduated to full status yet and needed a pastor. So this supports our argument that the New Testament pattern is church planting, because Paul is telling his representative, go and make sure these churches are orderly and set in order so that they can function the way that they need to do. Titus is an apostolic representative given a command Some can ask the question, I don't want to get hung up here, but do I have the same rights as Titus did? Well, I'm not a direct apostolic representative. I do give and I can teach the Word of God authoritatively, but that doesn't mean that I can go into an area and start appointing pastors in other churches if they need them, although we might wish to be able to do that sometimes. It's not appropriate for us to do that, I don't believe. We're not apostolic representatives in that sense. But it does tell us, at least in this initial period, you have to have somebody to kind of jumpstart the situation in the church. And we could go off into all kinds of issues on polity and church governance and all of that. But all of this is to say, Paul was concerned that churches be started and organized and put together properly in the different places where he was. By the way, I was looking at this with Brother Bennett. We've gone through this, so this is nothing new to him in our own meetings together. But we looked at the island of Crete. You know how big that island is? What's that? Not very big, you would think, but it is about, if I recall, 180 miles long. And it's like that, and it's got a little vertical space to it, too, on the map. So how wide is the state of Michigan at the bottom here, at the bottom of the mitten? Anybody have an idea? 300? That's about 180, isn't it? Take Crete and set it right on the lower part of Michigan, and it will go almost from one side to the other. It's actually... So, yeah, you can think of the mile markers, right? Think of the mile markers on 94. It's easy then. Well, that's a lot of space to cover. One church isn't going to do it. So he's telling Titus to appoint elders in churches. So to cover that island, there's going to be a need for more than one church, obviously, in the day before. You could travel very far on a Sunday, for example. Now, look in the book of Acts. So we have the church planning is implicit in the Great Commission. Then if we look in the book of Acts, we're going to see that it's the pattern or example of the New Testament church starting in Jerusalem to start other churches. And I would encourage you to look through this material at some point again and just flip through the book of Acts and sit down and read it from end to end and see what it looks like here. So the pattern in the book of Acts also, not only is the church planning implicit in the Great Commission, but secondly, it's a pattern in the book of Acts. Now, Peter and the other disciples helped start the church in Jerusalem, and then they were involved also in the formation of the Samarian church and the Caesarean church. Are you thinking now with me in terms of the book of Acts? Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, 3, 4 is preaching, and the number of disciples multiplied. Chapter 5, chapter 6, of course, chapter 7, where we'll be tonight, speaking about Stephen's speech before the council and then his death. And then people are scattered about in Acts chapter 7 and 8, there where the persecution breaks out surrounding Stephen's death. You have Paul's calling in chapter 9. What happens in chapter... Back in chapter 8, I skipped over this. What happened? Philip went to Samaria and he preached the gospel and people believed there. And then Peter came, didn't he, to Samaria. And there's that whole issue with Simon the sorcerer, whatever his name was. Chapter 10, remember Peter has this vision when he's up on the rooftop and the people from Caesarea, Cornelius sent them, came, and he went with them, and he preached there in his home, and Cornelius' home, and people got saved and realized, oh, the Gentiles are going to be able to be part of a church too. So they start a work there. Then there was, look in Acts chapter 13. We're going lightning speed through here, but Acts chapter 13, verse number 1. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch. Oh, there's a church at Antioch already. Okay. Where did that come from? Well, look back at Acts 11:19. It says in Acts 11:19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch," there's Antioch again, "spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And then by chapter 13, verse 1, there's a church in Antioch. So we have already churches in how many places? Jerusalem. We have Samaria, Caesarea, Antioch. These people we just read about, scattered to Phoenicia, to the island of Cyprus. I mean, already we have six or seven, don't we? They're starting to multiply here. Then we go on from there and into chapter 13. Paul is sent out with Barnabas by the church at Antioch. Now, there's the pattern right there. That's what I'm talking about. Antioch didn't split and create a bunch of other churches by splitting. It sent out a missionary. And notice that they had certain prophets and teachers there: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And so they said, okay, we're going to take a couple of our teachers, our prophets or teachers, and we're going to send them out and do the work of evangelism and starting new churches. That's a good plan. Much better than splitting. And so they sent out Paul. And what churches did Paul plant? Was he involved in? Got any names for me? Think of his travels. You can use your Bible. That's not cheating. Corinth, somebody said? Michael said that. Okay. Somebody else? Philippi, chapter 16. Corinth is chapter 18. Let's see. Ephesus, chapter 18. Yeah, unfortunately, Paul was... Well, people didn't like him. Thessalonica. I've got a list of a dozen down here. So you guys have 5 out of 12 so far. Doing good. Okay, let's pause. Somebody said Derby. I've got Derby, Acts 14. Rome, Luke, one hang up with Rome. Remember, he wrote to Rome and he said what? Let's see. Had he been there when he wrote the letter to the Romans? So he says he wants to. He desires to visit there, but he's been hindered. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 1. I want to have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. But he says, I planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. So apparently, the church at Rome was planted by somebody else, and was already, at least a church was there and existed before Paul wrote. Now, he certainly had involvement in it once he was there. There's no question about that. Iconium. Well, yeah, now listen, somebody said Troas, and you might think, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. Because look in Acts... It is right, I think, but look in Acts 16:8. Paul here is in the midst of looking where to go next, and it says, "Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them." You can read this and say, okay, Troas was just a passing through point for him. But, look in Acts chapter 20, and notice that in Acts chapter 20, verse number 7, the Scriptures tell us that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued the message until midnight. They had an evening church service, and it lasted probably 5 or 6 hours. But I gave myself away because I said a church service. They broke bread together. So sometime between Acts 16 and 20, there's a church that started and established there in Troas as well. What else? After Thessalonica, he went to a place where the people were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Where is that? Berea. And after he went to Berea, he went to a place of great philosophical debate. Athens. And many people believed there, didn't they? Damaris and others believed. Many did not, of course. What about the churches? I put that down in these churches in the Phrygian and Galatian region. I'm not sure if there were others, but some of these Iconiums and Lystras and so on would fit there. What about in Antioch of Pisidia? There are more than one Antiochs, remember? There's the one in Syria, and then there's the one in modern-day Turkey. Probably have to get a little more context here. In Acts 13:13, they went out from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them, they departed, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And chapter 13 is a rather extended stay, at least in terms of the text devoted to it, because there's a preaching session here that is recorded. And then the Jews, verse 42, went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I'm reading a little bit between the lines, if you will, but obviously he's established a group of believers here. And I think he's getting them on the way to being a graduated church, if you will, a church that's fully formed and ordered. But that's there as well in Antioch of Pisidia. So we've got 11 or 12 churches. Other cities are listed, but not explicitly stated that churches were started in them. So between Acts 16 and Acts 20, there's a few years in which other churches may have been planted by Paul's disciples in these churches. What's an example of a church that Paul didn't start but may have started from one of the works he did start? Colossae, did you say? Yeah. He had never seen the people in Colossae, had he? He knew some of them. So there was a grandchild church, or whatever you want to say, a granddaughter type of church. Now, in Acts 11, in Acts 16, remember when Paul and Barnabas split? Was it the beginning of Acts 16 here? No, end of chapter 15. Where did Barnabas and Mark go? It says they sailed to Cyprus. Now, there may have already been a church there in Cyprus. Chapter 11 indicates there were at least believers that were from there. You have Rome, which was an established church by the time Paul wrote to it, and certainly by the time he arrived there in his imprisonment. So that was established probably before 50 AD. So we have seen, how many did we say already? I mean, on the order of 20 churches. Some find more, some find less. But this is, have I convinced you it's the New Testament pattern in the book of Acts, starting churches? Oh, yeah, we could list the local churches in Revelation. Ephesus was there, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, those churches. So there's a number more that are there as well. So, that's the New Testament example, or the book of Acts example. Why should we follow that? Well, we believe that the apostolic example is, as recorded in Scripture, is binding on us as well, right? Do you believe that? It's taught in the Bible. It's shown to us by command or example. That's something that we also should be busy about doing as well. when Paul talked to the Thessalonians, he talked about this word tradition. And when he spoke to them about that, he wasn't speaking of tradition in a Roman Catholic kind of way. He was speaking of them, what I have taught you, what the apostolic teaching is. And we have that apostolic teaching recorded for us in the Bible. So we don't have to look to some other source to find it. We'll talk about that idea in the morning worship service when we talk about the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy. But we have all these churches started by example. What should we be doing then? We shouldn't just be sitting here in our own four walls, you know, bless us, 100 and no more, right? But really should be concerned about other areas as well. So we've got, I've put in my notes, at least 17 named churches started in the book of Acts. We have Colossae. Titus indicated a number of churches on the island of Crete. Here's my statistic on it. It's 160 miles long. It covers an area of 3,138 square miles. It's obviously a need for many churches there. Yeah, Laura. Laura's asking what's an ideal size for a church, and there's no hard and fast number. I mean, we can look, the average size of a church in the United States is about 75 people, so we're average or a little above average here. Then there are lots of mega churches which do cover a large portion of the so-called Christians, of 10, 20,000 people. I can't totally rule out large churches because in the book of Acts, in chapters 2 through 5, we've got a church with probably 10,000 people in it, or at least a group of believers when they all gathered in Jerusalem. Remember, 5,000 men, didn't it say? Well, I'm sure many women believe the gospel and children as well, so we have a large church there. Ministerially speaking, a pastor cannot successfully pastor 10,000 people. You cannot know 10,000 people. So you've got to have a smaller number. And that's why these big churches have their flock groups or cell groups or small groups or whatever with an elder or somebody who acts like an elder over them so that they can actually do pastoral ministry. So in that sense, that would argue for effectively a smaller church. One argument, though, would cause me to bend toward a larger size of church, and that is this, that there are not as many qualified and able Bible teachers than you would like to have. So that would argue that we should have fewer good churches rather than lots of not so good churches with pastors who are not so much teaching the Bible, and so on. So it's a bit hard to say. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with having a large church if you have a gifted man teaching and leading that church in the middle of a big city, in New York. Why shouldn't there be a church with 10,000 people if they're getting good feeding of the Word and they have a plurality of elders there that are able to minister to the flock? But so I don't have an absolute answer to that. Maybe you all have some other input we can talk about later, but we're at the end of our time this morning. Next time we'll talk about who starts new churches and what is required to start a new church and so on and so forth. Lots of other things as well. So this is just really today just a lesson on why we talk about church planting, and it is in the New Testament by implicit example and by the Great Commission there as well. So be happy to take any further questions afterwards here, but let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for showing us in the New Testament what some of our responsibilities are as a church. We know we have many responsibilities as individuals, and sometimes we focus on those and are concerned about our sanctification, and rightly so, our attendance to the spiritual disciplines of reading and prayer and local church participation. But also, Lord, help us not to neglect that which is our corporate responsibility, to do work of this nature, of thinking about starting new churches. And I pray that we might be able to be involved in this, in addition to sending finances for our missionaries, that we'd be able to put our own hands to that plow in your vineyard, in our own region, so that we can personally participate as well. Thank you for the blessing of being involved in your work and having that high privilege to be called of God to do the work of God. We are your servants, O Lord, and we pray for your help to do your service. In Jesus' name, amen.